Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 8th of March. This Sunday's Gospel is one of my favourite Gospels ever. It is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is at his best when talking to women. Perhaps it comes from being the son of the woman whose decision saved the world. And here he is, at the best of his best. Jesus had left Judea and was on his way back to Galilee, which meant that he and his disciples had to cross Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were not Jews. Jews did not associate with Samaritans, and Samaritans did not associate with Jews. Near the Samaritan town of Sychar, there is a well called Jacob's Well, because it is near the land Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jesus was tired by the journey and sat down at the well to rest. His disciples went into town to buy some food, and the core of the story is what happened while they were away. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, and Jesus asked her to get him some. The conversation moved on from drinking water to the water of the Spirit that wells up to eternal life. It is good, sound theology, but it's not the theology that I love, it's the drama. The air is full of what is not said as well as what is said. We hear, without hearing it, what might have been said but isn't. We hear what they say to each other instead of it. This gospel really deserves to be taken out of church and put on the stage with two outstanding actors playing it. Right from the beginning, there is something out of the ordinary about this conversation. Jesus is a Jew, the woman is a Samaritan. We already know that Jews do not speak to Samaritans and Samaritans don't speak to Jews. For that matter, men do not address strange women, and if they do, the women sensibly do not reply. All in all, there's a sense in which none of this ought to be happening, and yet it all is. It's not that it's unreal exactly, but it has a reality of a special kind. The first part of the conversation seems to be about water, and of course it is. We're at the well, after all. But the way they talk about water, we soon see that it means a lot more than what water normally means. This is water as the source of spiritual and not just physical life. You and I, listening, know automatically this is about baptism. It takes the woman in the story a little while to catch on, because Jesus is being so subtle about it. I feel that he's doing, well, not quite an experiment, but let's say a rehearsal. He is trying to discover from her how people, ordinary people, respond to the truths he is giving them. By the end, I don't think she'd actually claim that she has fully understood what he is saying, but she has something to take away and ponder in her heart. Next, Jesus seems to propose the subject of husbands, and we wonder why. The woman sort of half answers, but she can't quite take the risk of saying everything. So Jesus says it for her. You have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband at all. And she can't believe her ears, not at what he said just then, but what he says next. By that I mean what he doesn't say. Jesus is silent. He does not judge or condemn. He just remains there, permitting the conversation to carry on. There is no question of, this is a bad situation. So, you are a bad person. So, I will not speak to you. Jesus' acceptance of the woman ought to remind us what a liberation it is knowing there is such a thing as sin. It means knowing that good people do not only do good things, or looking at it from the other end, that doing something bad does not make you a bad person. This doctrine is a wonderful thing, and too often the devil makes us forget it. I'll go into it further in a minute, but first let's carry on with the story. Jesus is silent for a bit, and the woman is silent. She is thinking. Then she comes straight out with it, because this man, this prophet, is someone you don't have to be artificial tactful to or pull your punches for. Jews are not Samaritans. Samaritans are not Jews. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem, which is right. She doesn't say those last three words, but that is the question she's asking. Like someone who has just lit a firework without knowing yet what kind of firework it is, now she stands back and waits to see what will happen, and so do we, the audience. What we get is Jesus transcending the either-or question he has been asked. He does this quite often. The answer is neither one nor the other. The time will come, he says, when worship will not belong to a place at all. The gospel story ends with the Samaritan's logical deduction from Jesus' statement. He is not a Jewish prophet. He is not a prophet at all. He is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. There is good sound doctrine here, from water to universal worship to the salvation of the world, but that's not what I love about this passage. What I love is the delicacy, the finesse with which these two people talk about the biggest questions in the world. With its pauses and silences, its subtleties and sudden movements, it is not so much a conversation, more a kind of dance of the minds. But perhaps every conversation is such a dance. Lent is about sin, because we are a fallen people and need picking up and healing, and we are in the process of being healed. Sin makes Lent into a double joy. There is the joy of truth in knowing that there is genuinely something wrong which needs sorting out, and there is the joy of hope in knowing that it will be sorted out. Too often we may forget one of these two joys, and that leads to disaster because one makes no sense without the other. Or we misunderstand them, so that the words still sound the same, but the meaning is a miserable parody. Either way, the devil is happy, and either way we lose, because the doctrine of sin is the most joyfully liberating doctrine the Church has ever been given to teach. Let's try and get the right understanding this Lent, and the liberation which comes with that. I don't want to be floating around in the upper air proclaiming high theoretical themes, so I'm going to pin it all down with one simple example of a sin and what it means. Just before doing that, though, let me summarise the entire doctrine of sin. It can be done in seven words. The first three words are, I did it. The remaining four words are, I didn't do it. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Now for the example. Imagine yourself into the shoes of a child, let's say a boy of 10. Imagine also that your 10-year-old self has a brother 2 years older than you. Out of that fact come all the injustices in your young world. He is 2 years bigger, 2 years more good at things, more skilled, more able to have conversations with the grown-ups. And it is always going to be like that. However hard you hurry to catch up, he will always be 2 years ahead of you. You can struggle all through your life and not get one day closer to him in age. It is an injustice, flagrant but inescapable. That is the background. Now for the actual event. One afternoon, you go out to get your bicycle and go for a ride. I'm sure I don't need to remind you of the additional injustice here, in that he is allowed to ride on quiet roads, with care, while you are not allowed off the pavement. Today you find a bigger injustice. You take your bike out and the front tyre is flat. Quite possibly a little pumping up is all it needs, but you are taking sterner action today against injustices of all kinds. You go to your brother's bike, 2 years bigger than yours, 2 years shinier. You take your penknife and stick it into his front tyre, into the sidewall near the rim, where it'll be next to impossible to repair it. This is, classically, the sin of envy. You and I, as adults, know this. I've chosen envy as an example because it's easy for us all to agree it's a bad thing without anyone trying to make excuses for it. Also, because for many of us, envy is a sudden sin which strikes out of a clear blue sky. There is nothing of the light getting darker, little gusts of wind stirring up the leaves that you get when a proper thunderstorm is developing. Envy is just nothing, 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 and then bang, it's struck, and you didn't have a moment to prepare or defend yourself against it. I didn't do it. Every adult has heard that. Every child has said, I didn't do it, even when the evidence is clear and there's no getting away from it. Thinking about this now, I realize that the child's protest isn't about crime and punishment, it's about the universe. It's a fine bit of absolutely instinctive theology. I didn't do it isn't a way of saying this wrong action was not done by me. It isn't a denial, it's a protest. It's a rejection of the action at a deep and fundamental level. It says, this universe in which I committed this hateful act, I reject it utterly. I reject everything that happened in it. I will have nothing to do with it. It is not a denial of what you have done, but a rejection of a world in which it was possible for you to have done it. It is a good and healthy instinct. Let's leave that example now. We all of us, in different ways and to different degrees, find ourselves now and then in an I didn't do it situation. Christ came to earth to heal us. Here is how he does it. The first three words of healing are I did it. We say them in more elaborate terms at the beginning of Mass. I have greatly sinned through my own fault and all the rest. We beat our breasts as a sign of the same rejection the child feels, the I didn't do it rejection of the hatefulness of sin. We beat our breasts, but actually we could jump up and down for joy like cheerleaders, because we are claiming that we did what we did. Not that it somehow just happened, not that we couldn't help it, not because we had needs which could only be fulfilled that way, needs more urgent than breathing. No, we did it. Remember how Eve laid the foundation of the salvation of the whole human race by saying, the serpent tempted me, and I ate. In saying, through my own fault, we celebrate the triumph of the will. Yes, it's a sick will, but it's a real will. Standing up before God, we declare our responsibility and our freedom. Two sides of the same coin. What makes us able to utter those words of triumph? If I wanted a metaphor, I would say at this point, you can't admit to toothache unless there are dentists. That is to say, in the confessional, with Jesus on just the other side of the grill, your healing will come. Unless you knew that healing was possible, you could never have stood up and uttered those words of salvation. I did it. You say those same words out loud again in the confessional in the presence of the Lord. I did it. But those are only three of the seven words of salvation. You utter the final four words not out loud, but by your action, by the very fact of you being there. I didn't do it. Julian of Norwich says it best. In every soul that shall be saved is a godly will that never assented to sin nor ever shall, which will is so good that it may never will evil, but ever good. I am the I which is tossed about day after day, which commits acts of envy or avarice or whatever. But then there is also in me the I which instinctively cries out in horror against evil. That is what Julian calls the godly will. That is the true I, the real I, and now you can see how we can tell God in truth, I did it, I didn't do it. In life, those two I's are terribly tangled up. I want to do what is good, and I end up not doing it. I want not to do what is evil, and I find myself doing it anyway. St. Paul complains about this. The Roman poet Ovid makes an epigram out of it. So then, the healing of sin is a twofold thing. It starts by knowing that whatever I did, I did. I could try to dilute that with all manner of extenuations, and I might even be right, but the end result is never quite zero. I did it. There is something to heal. But then also, I know that the I of I did it is not the deep and definitive I, who I really am. that there is a deeper and truer I in me which never assented to sin, as Julian says. That is the I whom God meets in the confessional, with whom God walks side by side through the world. It is the real I, and if I let him, God will make me real. Now, if you don't believe that sin can be healed, or haven't been taught it, sin is hell. You are the child crying out, "I didn't do it," in rejection of the entire universe which permitted the sin to happen. You cry out, and no echo comes. You are Judas, hanging yourself in despair as the only remaining protest against that universe. But there is hope for both. Who there is no hope for is the one who doesn't deny the I in "I did it," but the it, who says, "I did this, I am not bad, therefore this was not bad. I knocked a fragile old woman to the ground and stole her handbag, not because I am a thief, not because it sort of just happened to me and I couldn't help it, but because it is just not fair that she should have her little bit of money when I want it. What I did wasn't merely not wrong. It was right. It was my duty, even. It was distributive justice in action." This is nonsense, and it is, literally, damned nonsense. Probably it comes from not believing in sin because you don't believe in forgiveness of sin, but whatever the cause, it is willful blindness. It is a trap some people fall into more easily than others. There is no point in someone like that going to confession because he will have nothing to confess. What I think we can do for people like that is pray for them from a safe distance and hope that God will remove their blindness, just as we have to ask God to remove whatever blind spots we ourselves may have. Next Sunday, the 15th, is the story of the man born blind. Now I know why they have put that reading here in Lent. That's enough of sin for the moment, I think. Let's concentrate this week on walking through the readings at Mass the way the Church leads us, because it is a nourishing and balanced diet. Monday the 9th teaches that salvation is not only for the chosen people, but for everyone. Elisha cures a Syrian. Jesus holds him up as an example. Wednesday the 11th teaches respect for the law, which Moses imposes and Jesus does not remove but fulfills. But to define justification in terms of law means attempting to define something that cannot in the end be defined at all. It is like trying to give a name to God. Look at Friday the 13th and the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" Half remembering that gospel, we may think that the story is all about Jesus versus the scribes and Pharisees. It isn't quite like that. The Pharisees believe in holiness, and the Pharisees are right. But having found the right stick, they get hold of the wrong end of the stick. They try to tie everything up in rules as if salvation were programmable. So when, in Friday's Gospel, Jesus meets a scribe who sees past all the rules, sees that everything has to be founded in the end on the two great commandments of love, then all Jesus can say to him is, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." As for Saturday, well, the Church of St. Etheldreda, Ely Place, in London, dates from between 1250 and 1290. It was stolen at the Reformation, like all churches, but in 1874 the Catholic Church bought it back. The reason I mention it is that when all its glass was blown out by German bombs in the Second World War, one of the replacement windows was donated by tax officials working nearby, and the gift is marked in suitably small letters on the window itself. Saturday the 14th is their gospel. The Pharisee, able to measure and calibrate holiness to the nearest millimetre, congratulates God for having been clever enough to create someone as high-scoring as himself. Meanwhile, the tax collector stands as far from God as he can and doesn't even look in his direction, saying only, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I suspect that most of us have been in that place at one time or another. And it was the tax collectors who gave that window to the Church. I told this story in a podcast last year, and there was a lovely follow-up to it. Out of the blue, I got an email from the parish priest of St. Etheldreda's. "I never knew that," he said. "Where is that window?" I told him exactly where to look, and he wrote back a day or two later and said, "I've found it," and sent me a photograph. Part of the glory of this podcast is that I never know what is going to come out of it. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.